This morning we're going to be looking at the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. And you may turn there any time if you like in your Bible. But this evening I'd like to take up the subject of Christians as priests. And that may be a topic that is interesting to you. And I thought, well, might as well let you know what I'm going to be speaking on so that you know whether you want to come or not. Well, at least to hear the message. I think it's a very important topic and one that has really been helpful to me as I have studied it, and I hope will be helpful to you as well. Second thing I wanted to do before speaking this morning is to just put in a little plug for Brother Mike Atwood, who is going to be here next Lord's Day or a couple of Sundays this month. He is an excellent speaker, and if he were here today, I would defer to him to speak to you because of what he has to say about the work that they have been involved with in Ireland. And it is really an impressive thing that has been happening there, and the Lord has really blessed them there. So if I can put in a little plug for a brother that's going to be coming in the not-too-distant future, this is it. Third thing I would like to do before getting to the message this morning, and I will be getting to the message, if you talk to my wife, she'd say the jury is out on that issue, actually. But I'd like to introduce myself a little bit because, and my wife, Janice, who made the trip to stay with Dan and Rachel, our friends Dan and Rachel. Dan Foster is one of my former students. He has survived some of my courses, so you can look at him with renewed respect now that you have found this out about him. My wife comes from Southern California. Janice's sisters and brothers-in-law are living there. Her mother also lives there. Her father is with the Lord as of 7 years ago. My family is from the Seattle area, and you say, well, what are you doing out in Michigan? After all, that's quite a distance from the West Coast. And often people that live and have their families on the West Coast don't make it this far east, and it's a failing that we have, I suppose. Well, it was a matter of a job. I had a call as I was working on my dissertation. It's a familiar story to at least one of you in the audience. I don't know if John is here. I've met him, and so all my sympathy goes to John Rorschager, as I think that's the correct pronunciation. My sympathies are with him for what he is attempting to do at the current. Any encouragement that you can give the brother, the best thing not to do is don't ask him how long there's left before he finishes. Don't ask him that. But give him encouragement, you know, ply him with cookies or favorite foods or what have you, but just don't ask him when he's going to get it done. That's the discouraging one when you're not making as much progress as you'd like. But I came to know the Lord, I believe, when I was just a young child and of 4 years in a Sunday school. So you Sunday school teachers or those of you who are involved in that, please take heart. The seed does get planted. It does bear fruit. And even though my walk with the Lord was not as it should have been for the first few years of my Christian life, eventually the Lord got firm hold on the reins of my life. And at 15 years of age, there was a real strong commitment to follow the Lord in everything that he would have me do for my life. As you know, those of you who have been in the faith many years and those of you who have only been in the faith a short time, it isn't always easy, and there are failures. But I'm always thankful to the Lord for his mercy and his grace in getting me back up on my feet again, and then in 1981, the wonderful, just 18 years ago, last Sunday, we celebrated our wedding 18 years ago in 1981. That was a wonderful thing, and it has been a wonderful thing for us, for me especially, but you'll have to get Janice's view on her perspective on the marriage, but so far she's still alive, so she seems to be doing okay. But the Lord has brought us to Michigan, where we've been for the last 11 years, and I have been teaching at Hope College Greek and Latin for the last 11 years. And don't worry, I'm not going to quiz any of you that haven't had Latin for several years how well you know your declensions and so on. I'll let John do that. Have you ever heard the expression, "Oh, behave yourself"? I'm sure it's probably never used in your household because, after all, I'm sure that you were all model children. That certainly was an expression that that was used in our household. How about, how many times have I told you not to do, and just fill in the blank? Or if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Or something like, be on your best behavior, or you'll get into trouble. Sometimes we are maybe less kind in saying to someone we know, "Oh, just grow up." The implication being that the person you're talking to needs to stop their childish behavior and to act in a more mature way. And sometimes those phrases or those situations where we had our behavior corrected, not always in a pleasant way, by perhaps our parents or someone in authority at that point in our lives, has stayed with us very vividly. I have a bit of a dry mouth because of medication that I take, so excuse me for a moment, please. It wears off just about time for lunch rolls around. So, I remember an incident when I was a young student in elementary school in England. My family lived in England for 6 years. And for 5 of those years, my brother and I went to a private school. The finances just happened to work out, and it's not something that my family started out planning, but eventually my brother and I ended up in private school. It was a boarding school. We were not boarders. We went to the school every day, but we had a very imposing headmaster. His name was Mr. Phillips. I believe Michael John Clive Phillips, and I never would have referred to him even by such names, even in speaking about him when I was in school. That's the amount of effect his presence had for a young schoolboy like myself. But I remember very vividly walking along the hallway, the corridor, and Mr. Phillips was speaking to a student in the hallway, and there was no way around. I had to go between them. And so, mustering my best courage, I said, "Excuse me," and proceeded through, little knowing that that was not the right thing to say. Mr. Phillips, in his most imposing tone, said, "Osborne," we went by last names in the school, "Osborne, what should you say?" You have to picture it. It was a dramatic moment of great tension for me. And it's good that in situations like that, as children, we are able to think quickly. My mind starts going through the possibilities. Well, I said, "Excuse me, that's got to be part of the formula for success here. I don't know what it is." And then it starts coming back to me. "Well, I've heard people say, excuse me, please, sir. Ever since then," the "sir," of course, had to be in there, but the "please" was missing. That was one of the things they concentrated on in this prep school, was to make sure that when you went from that prep school out in public, that you represented the school well, because you not only had on your uniform, which was red and green stripes with a white pinstripe in between, and my mother couldn't stand the sight of it to begin with, but then got to be quite fond of it as time went on, I think because she thought it did some good for her sons, especially for the second son, who's standing before you today. And I have never, ever forgotten the lesson on behavior, a very simple, unimportant point in the greater scheme of life and the history of this world, but never forgotten by a young schoolboy who is thinking, "If I don't get this right, I have no idea what's going to happen to me." But behavior is important. And so what I would like us to consider this morning is behavior and belief as Christians, as we gather together with other Christians, so we might think of it as in the local church. Let's pick up with verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. "These things," Paul says, "write I unto thee," I'm using the Authorized or King James Version, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Paul had left Timothy, we are told in the first chapter of this letter, in Ephesus. It appears that after his imprisonment in Rome, the one that we see at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is in prison for 2 years, the book of Acts ends. There is no end to the life of Paul at that point. It appears that he was released from that imprisonment and then had some more travels around the Mediterranean area, missionary travels, and in the process of those missionary travels had come through Ephesus. And when he had come through Ephesus, where he had spent much time earlier in his missionary journeys, he had left Timothy there in order to strengthen the witness of the believers in that city. And now he is writing to Timothy and giving him advice on how he should help the saints, the believers in that city, to stand for God, to be the kind of believers that they need to be in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, he gets to this point in the letter and tells Timothy that he plans on coming to Ephesus. But this letter is sent by Paul to Timothy because there is the possibility. Paul recognizes it clearly. It's happened before in his ministry. There is the possibility that he won't get there. And if he doesn't get there, or if he is delayed a long time, he wants to be sure that Timothy knows exactly what needs to be done, what Timothy himself needs to do, needs to teach, needs to be involved with in order to be helping the saints there get to the point where they need to be and doing the things that they need to be doing. And so he says these things, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There is a mistaken notion out there, and there has been for centuries, that the house of God refers to the physical building in which Christians meet, otherwise known as a church building. Now, it's true that the word, the Greek word behind this word, house, could refer to a house. It could actually refer to a physical building. But that's not the way that Paul uses this word elsewhere. And he uses it specifically in the sense of the household. Not the house, the building, but the household. That is, the people that populate the building that is a house. So it's not referring, Paul is here not referring to a physical building in which believers in Ephesus were meeting, but to the believers themselves. In fact, the Apostle Peter has that wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we will look at a little bit more detail this evening. But he says, you also, in verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, you don't need to turn to it unless you want to, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. It's that same word again. A spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the cornerstone of this household. And you get the same thought in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there it has to do with the idea of Jews and Gentiles who once were completely separated, now being brought together as believers in the household of God. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy here, when you get together with the believers, when you are together with them, not when you enter a particular building, but when you are with the believers, how ought you to behave? What is your conduct supposed to be like? Now, in the context of this letter, we're in the middle of chapter 3, or at the end of chapter 3, and it's not quite in the center of the letter, but if you were to take a quick look at the letter, Paul is giving Timothy a charge, a commission, a duty to perform in Ephesus. And in order to carry out that commission properly, there are some things that need to be taken care of. And if you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, there is the need for a stand to be taken against false teachers. That's in chapter 1. There's also the need to use the law, that is, the Old Testament law, correctly. That's also in chapter 1. Then there's the need for a good example of what the grace of God can do. And Paul uses himself as a good example of the transforming effect of the grace of God. It's not the law that changed Paul. It's the grace of God that changed Paul. And then in chapter 2, he presses the importance of prayer. Well, that's a good one. It is to the evangelical church's shame today that so little prayer is exercised. We have a meeting in Holland, not that we're the example of how churches ought to do things, but we have a meeting on Wednesday night, and most of the time all we do is hear requests and pray. Not a particularly well-attended meeting. After all, what's so interesting about it? Well, it's not what's so interesting about it. It's what's so important about it. And that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And he also talks about the appropriate roles and inappropriate roles for women and some for men, and the need in chapter 3 for godly leaders. And then in chapter 4, he's going to take up the issue of false teachers again, departure from the faith, and also Timothy's personal behavior. And then he's going to talk about widows and elders, and then there are the bond slaves. Yeah, I can't forget those. I mean, after all, they're important too because they're believers. And those people who teach things that have never been heard before. And the wealthy, because there's some of those. So the whole letter is covering things that are important for Timothy to know and Timothy to be able to help the Christians there in Ephesus to know about in order to have a healthy group of believers when believers get together in what we might call the local church. How to deal with wrong behavior, how to encourage right behavior. How do we treat the members of the household of God? Remember, it's the household of God. It's not our household. Oh, we may be familiar with the folks whom we meet with every Lord's Day, and we get in the habit of taking them for granted. But how do I treat older saints? Children, how do I treat my parents? Parents, how do I treat younger saints? And how do I treat my children? And what about the brothers and the sisters? And how about disobedient folks? How about the ones that are obedient? How do we behave towards all of these? Well, Paul has some suggestions on this matter. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a whole list of things about how to behave when we're getting together with the Lord's people and how to treat them. Comfort yourselves together, he says. Edify one another. Build each other up. It's easy to criticize. It's a lot harder to build up, because if you're going to build up, you want to say the right thing. You want to have the right attitude. Because, after all, it's like building a building. You've got to get the framework straight. You've got to put the bricks one on top of the other in the right way, or it's going to be a mighty peculiar building. And I think we all have something to learn from the Apostle Paul in this respect. Warn those that are unruly. We have a tendency to avoid confrontation. And it's not very pleasant. And we've had just enough, shall we say, confrontation, warning the unruly in our own congregation to know that it's not a pleasant thing. But there may be some saints in our acquaintance in the local church that need to be come alongside and say, brother, sister, this needs to change. Not in a you need to change, but in a loving and encouraging way. Support the weak. Be patient toward all. Love, patience, forgiveness, discipline, encouragement, teaching, helping, supporting, respect, sympathy. All of these things are needed in the household of God. But it's also called something else, isn't it? It's not just the household of God. Paul describes it, which is the church of the living God. If we translate that literally, it says, an assembly of a living God. No definite articles at all. He knows what he's talking about. There's a definite reason for leaving out the definite articles here. Speaking as a Greek teacher now. A living God's assembly. Well, remember the Thessalonian Christians? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, the Son whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, why is such an emphasis needed on a living God? See, a living God is interested in life. After all, life and truth come from this living God. Because life and truth go together because, you see, it's not simply a ritual or external format that pleases God. It's not simply a ritual or external format or a formulaic saying that is going to give us power as believers or give us right standing before God. It's by faith we have been saved. And it is by faith we are to carry out the works of righteousness that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, faith, you don't have to have faith to go through a ritual. You don't have to have faith to say a formula. Our God is living. And because he is living, he is deeply interested that we uphold. Because our salvation comes to us by faith, because we have trusted in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, then our behavior that comes from that must be by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says elsewhere. We know full well, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know full well that the law, where it was possible to have the externals right and have the heart wrong, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, Hebrews says, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Could never do that because Why? Because God is a living God. And so, because the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, as we gather together, is one that belongs to a living God, then the standards are the standards of the living God, not ours, not ours to be sort of manipulated around and say, well, I think I'll do these things, but I don't think I'll bother with these over here. No. If God has given us the Scriptures, then what part of the Scriptures are we at liberty to leave out? None. But often we leave them out because we don't know them. Sin of omission. Not commission, not deliberately going against God, but we simply don't know what God says. Paul says it also elsewhere, that there are those who in the latter days will have a form of godliness but deny its power. Why? Because it's in the word only, not in the behavior, not in the life. It isn't a living faith. The church of a living God. Then he calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the truth. The Scriptures are very clear on that point. Jesus said to his disciples, John 14, verse 6, we could probably all quote it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the truth. But the written word of God, the Scriptures, they're also the truth. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples and said, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is truth. So Jesus is truth, is the truth. The word of God is the truth. But we're also told that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. And he is described in 1 John chapter 2 as being active in anointing believers, and says, the anointing, John says, the anointing which ye have received of him, that is of God, abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth. That identifies the Holy Spirit as truth, the Spirit of truth. So the church is not the truth, but it's the pillar of the truth. What is a pillar for? We have a church right kitty corner from my office building on campus. Well, it's not my office building. It's the office building where I have my office, which I share with quite a large selection of insects, being one of the oldest buildings on campus. And, they said ancient languages, they're old, so, you know, go into the old building, I suppose, that sort of thing. But there's a church kitty corner from that building, and it's called Pillar Christian Reformed Church. Huge pillars in the front of that building. The nice fat ones that kind of bow out in the middle. And if you've studied any of the ancient Greek art forms, a Doric column. There are nice skinny ones that are called Ionic columns, and there's another church near us that is like that too. Well, a pillar will support, it's true. But most often, pillars, even if they're not supporting the roof of a building, they are visible from a great distance. So that you might have a separate pillar and put a statue of an important personage on top, you know, a war hero or something like that, and everybody could see and admire it from afar, and so, you know, pillar. Well, everybody knows on top of that pillar as showing off the great hero or whatever. But it also might be a place to put a notice, a public notice of some kind. And in the city of Ephesus, there was a large temple to the goddess Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis, or the Roman Diana. And it had many, in fact, 127 very large, probably at least 50 or 60 feet high, columns, pillars. So when Paul says, the pillar of the truth, Ephesians would know what Timothy would talk about if he referred to that. You could see it from a distance. You could see in public display the beauty of the building. The commentator William Kelly said this: the assembly is the pillar on which the truth is inscribed and upheld before the world, which believes not in Christ, receives not his word, and neither sees nor knows the Holy Spirit. How is the world going to know the truth if we as Christians don't display the truth and the one who is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ? But it's not simply the pillar of the truth. It's the ground or bulwark of the truth. Pillars may be useful for displaying and also supporting, but a bulwark is a solid foundation on which truth rests. How do we support the truth? Well, if we display the truth, you know, the truth of God's word as we understand it, if we display the truth and we do things that contradict the truth, what kind of display is that? It's like having the gorgeous a picture of a gorgeous movie star, and somebody's come along and painted in a mustache on the picture. Well, it ruins the picture. Well, there needs to be support as well as display of the truth. Support for as well as display of the truth. And how do we support the truth? Let me just read some scriptures here. I'll give you references, but I won't expect you to turn to any of these. We support the truth, surely, by knowing it. By knowing it. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, you have an unction, anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. How do you distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error? Well, it's only by knowing what is true. We also support the truth by believing it. The Lord Jesus himself said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. One of the reasons that the world is described as being in darkness is because the world does not know God, but the world does not know the truth. We support the truth by speaking it. As the Apostle Paul says, writing to the Ephesians again, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. You know, if the only topic of conversation that we have as Christians is the weather and, you know, the local sports scene, as, you know, speaking as a man, or, you know, whatever the current, you know, major topic is among your circle of friends, and it's not the things relating to Christ, what kind of fellowship do we have? Just a, I shouldn't be saying this before a potluck, because I hope we have fellowship at the potluck with the food that we have in common. But no, what kind of fellowship? If we don't have Christ in common, what kind of Christians are we? And if we have Christ in common, what kind of friends don't talk about the one who is the most important person in their life? And surely we support the truth not only by knowing, believing, and speaking it, but by living it. After he had finished washing the disciples' feet, the Lord Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are ye, if ye do them." Best test of obedience, of love, is obedience. Well, time is running along quickly, and I don't have much time for what we have left. And this is, in reality, one of the most important sort of nuggets, because it kind of begins here, doesn't it, in this last verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's a mystery? It's something that's previously unknown, but people that are initiated into the particular knowledge that is unknown to the rest of the world, they have this knowledge revealed to them, and they know what the mystery is about. That's what the mystery religions in ancient times had. You had these initiates that would come and go through the ceremonies and were under sworn to secrecy, never to reveal what they saw and what they did and said and was said in the religious ceremonies. And to this day, we really don't know what most of the mystery religions practiced. Oh, we have some vague notions and ideas, but it's the initiates, the ones who were there, who were eyewitnesses to the things done in these religious cults. Well, that term mystery now Paul uses and says, God didn't reveal things earlier, but now he's revealed certain things. And we are the beneficiaries. We, as believers in Christ, are the beneficiaries of this knowledge. And if we look at there are six statements here in this last verse of the chapter. And whether your text has God was manifest in flesh or he who was manifest in flesh is not all that important ultimately. I happen to believe it was God was manifest in the flesh, but the point is, who is it referring to? It's referring to Christ. You've got three pairs here. You've got God manifest in the flesh, his humiliation. Well, we don't have anything in Christianity if we don't have a Christ who became a man and dwelt among us. And if we didn't have real apostles who observed what he did and actually touched him, we're told in 1 John 1. And otherwise, we've just followed good stories. So God was manifest in the flesh. He was fully human. But because he was fully God, that, we are told by Paul elsewhere, that was humiliation for him, simply to be born as a human being. And he did that. Why did he do that? For our sakes. For our sakes. Because he had to come to deal with the problem of sin. Of his making? Of course not. Of our making. What a wonderful doctrine to begin with. God was manifest in the flesh. You have humiliation, but at the end, you have exaltation. He was raised in glory. He was received up in glory. Well, before we get there, I'm going in order here. He was justified in spirit. Now, some people say that this refers to the Holy Spirit, and some people say it refers to Christ's human spirit. And I'm not sure. I think it's like 1 John, the letter of 1 John, where it's hard to tell when John is speaking of Christ and when he's speaking of God as the Father. It kind of, the focus shifts back and forth between the two. I think it's very difficult to make a distinction here. He was justified in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. At his baptism, God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God is, by the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, is justifying his Son. He is righteous. At his temptation, where he put Satan to rout. And at his transfiguration, again, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And that's one of the reasons I'm not sure we can see the difference between, well, there is a difference, but whether it's the Holy Spirit or his own person, human spirit, because you don't have any mention of the Holy Spirit at this transfiguration, but it's clear that he is justified. He is declared righteous by God at that point. Even at his crucifixion, where Hebrews says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he's justified. There wasn't anything wrong with him. The one who knew no sin. And at his resurrection, the apostles say in their preaching in Acts, it wasn't possible for Christ to stay in the grave because he dealt with the issue of sin. Scene of angels. We think, well, that's not so important, is it? The angels are the closest ones to God, the closest beings in the universe to God. They go forth and carry out his will. But who was it that Christ came to help? Was it the angels? Came to help us. Hebrews chapter 2 again, which is almost like a commentary on this part of the letter. He didn't take hold of angels or give help to. He took on himself the nature of Abraham. Human. He was seen by angels at his temptation, at his in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even today, when the saints gather together, angels observe. And we don't know too much about what angels observe, but we know that they do. Proclamation. He was preached to the Gentiles. These were the ones that were furthest away from God. It wasn't that they were Jewish and just simply failed in keeping the law. They didn't even have the law. So no rights before God at all. But so where does this wonderful message come? It comes to the Gentiles as well. What a God of grace. And then believed on in the world. This is so important. How is it that we have salvation? By faith. That's the key. We walk by faith. We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. You can't have the Christian life without faith. Then received up into glory. Humiliation, glorification. He was observed, justified, and then you have salvation, our own justification, observed by angels, proclaimed to the Gentiles. What a wonderful, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. But it's a mystery. It's called a mystery of godliness because, and that it's the word for piety. You can't live a good Christian life without knowing what it is you've been brought into. So that is so important. And you've got, your behavior is going to be based on what you believe. I believe, therefore have I spoken, and of course your actions will follow. Do you and I really understand the mystery into which we've been made initiates by trusting in Christ? If we don't, we need to study. Studying is not just for the preachers. It's not for the experts that go to seminary or Bible college. It's for all of us, the Scripture in our own language. What kind of pillar or bulwark are you and I? Are we displaying the truth in love? Are we supporting the truth by our witness, by our life and our words? And how am I behaving in the household of God? All of these are very, very important questions based on this one passage. And I commend it to you for further study and meditation this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word. What a glorious message it is to our hearts. The fact that this one who is the Son of God would come into this world and die for the sake of wretched sinners such as ourselves. And every one of us here knows in his or her heart that we are indeed wretched sinners. But we thank Thee for the wonderful grace of God that has provided salvation through believing on the name and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful wealth and security and salvation and glorious future that we have been brought into by trusting in this one who has given his life to redeem us from our sins. Our God, this morning we pray that as we have considered these things fitfully and so inadequately, yet the Holy Spirit would take these thoughts of Thine, the words of Scripture, and imprint them on our hearts and minds that we may be indeed individuals and part of a household that are the pillar and bulwark of the truth, and that we would hold the mystery of godliness and become like Christ, because the mystery of godliness is about not doctrines or teachings, but it's about Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His own worthy and precious name. Amen.